Would you please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 21. As I was working through the sermon this week and preparing it, I changed the title from what you have in your bulletin. My title now is The Son of the Promise and the Son of the Flesh, because we have a contrast between two sons of Abraham set forth in the text before us. Our text this morning is Genesis 21, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. And the son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, as we've already asked, we pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us, not only as I preach, but as your people hear. Lord, your Son warned us to take heed how we hear, because sometimes when the gospel is preached, it falls upon hard hearts, and that who do not understand the gospel, and the devil immediately comes and takes it away. But sometimes it falls upon stony hearts that seem to change for a little while, and then when persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. For others, it falls upon thorny ground where the love of riches and the cares of this world distract us and choke out the life of the gospel. But the seed also sometimes falls upon good ground and bears fruit, some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. Father, I pray that you'd break up the ground of our hearts so that all of us would have good soil to receive your word. And let it bear fruit for your glory, fruit that remains. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the opening verses of Genesis chapter 21. 25 years, an entire quarter of a century, has passed from the time that God initially gave promises to Abraham. At that time, Abraham was 75 years old, and God promised him basically three things. I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to make your seed into a great nation in that land. And in that seed, all nations will be blessed. It's the beginning of world missions, because the seed is the Messiah. Through your son, Isaac, in essence, is what God was saying. I am going to bring the seed of the woman that I promised in Genesis 3:15, who is going to be a blessing to all peoples in all places, in all nations. And as we've navigated through Abraham and Sarah's pilgrimage of faith, sounds real familiar, doesn't it? Gets real close to home. Because there's great moments of God revealing himself to Abraham and Sarah, of him showing mighty things and doing mighty acts on their behalf. And there's times where you see them responding confidently and boldly in faith and doing courageous things. But there's also moments of failure. And it's almost like, as great as the successes are, the failures are just as great. When he was 75 years old, Abraham almost lost his wife Sarah to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, through his own deceit, through his own lie. Thankfully, God intervened. Then we find God coming and promising, I'm going to give you seed, and reaffirming that and making his covenant. And then the couple decide that they're going to help God out. And they're going to come up with a carnal plan to help him fulfill his spiritual promise. I'll tell you what you should do, Abraham. Go marry my maidservant. Sleep with her and let her conceive a child. And that's how God will bring the promised seed. And of course, you know the heartache that came from all that, from Hagar and Ishmael, which when we ever trust in our own understanding, that's always how it turns out. Then last week, Genesis chapter 20, we saw it again. That here is Abraham and Sarah 25 years later, much more mature in the faith, and yet they're standing before King Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and again they lie about Sarah being his sister. And he almost loses Sarah again. The point is, it gets a little close to home, doesn't it? Now, you trust you haven't ever been willing to sell your wife to a king or anything like that, but nonetheless, we look back on our own life and we see so many times that we, through unbelief, have failed, have missed the mark so many times, so many things that we wish we could go back in time and undo. And for all of that, though, it's not just that God saved Abraham and Sarah from their sins. Very often, God had to intervene to save them from themselves. And that gets real close to home, because how many times has God had to intervene in my life? How many times has he had to intervene in your life to do the same thing, to deliver us from our own stupidity at times, our own foolish decisions that we make? Well, when we come to our chapter, the long-awaited fulfillment of the promise is finally here. Isaac is born to a 90-year-old woman, and it's a time of great rejoicing. But in the midst of that rejoicing, there's also sorrow mixed with it, because 3 years after his birth, Ishmael shows his true colors in the way that he treats Isaac. Sometimes there's consequences for sinful decisions we've made in our past. And in many ways, that's what happens here. Something that happened 18 years earlier now comes back to haunt Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham has the very solemn and sad duty of having to eject Hagar and his son Ishmael and push them away. And yet, isn't it amazing how God's providence works? When the Bible says that all things work together for the good of them who love Christ, it just doesn't mean all the good things and all the good circumstances. As a matter of fact, is it possible that God is able even to use your sinful failures for your ultimate good? Because even in this sad story, what we're going to find with this whole situation of this falling out between Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and all the things going on, centuries would pass and the Holy Spirit would say something else was going on here that's bigger than just Sarah and Hagar. And we wouldn't know about it until the first century AD, when the Holy Spirit moved Paul, who had a piece of parchment in front of him, to take out a pen and start writing the words of what we now call the book of Galatians. We're going to see that in just a moment. But so more about that in a minute. But let me just set this before you, that what's going on in our text this morning, the thing that you need to see, is that there's a contrast between the son of the promise, Isaac, and the son of the flesh, Ishmael. And so this morning, I want to preach our text under two headings. The first is the birth of the son of the promise. The birth of the son of the promise. And the second thing is the rejection of the son of the flesh. So first of all, the birth of the son of the promise, which is found in verses 1 through 7. When we get to verse 1, it seems that Abraham and Sarah are still living in the land of the Philistines. They may have been in the capital city of Gerar. If you remember, King Abimelech had told them, live wherever you want to live. And so they're living somewhere near to Gerar. But as they're there, we finally come to the birth of Isaac. But do you notice something in verses 1 through 7? There's something here that's very obvious, but you can miss it if you're not looking carefully. And it's this. The primary subject matter of these seven verses is not Abraham, And it's not Sarah, and it's not Isaac. It's almost as if they're just the palette on which the portrait of the true hero of the text is being painted. And the true hero is not Abraham, Sarah, or Isaac. The true hero is God himself. The emphasis of this text is what God did. As a matter of fact, I see three things in verses 1 through 7. We see, first of all, the promises God made. Secondly, the commandments God gave. And the joy God imparted. So let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, the promises God made. Verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Who is the subject of verse 1? It's emphatically the Lord himself, Yahweh. He said, I'm going to return to you very soon. I'm going to enable Sarah to conceive a child by Abraham. And 9 months later, she's going to bear that child. He comes just as he said, and he does just as he said he would do. He fulfills his promises. And then verse 2 says, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which, and here it is again, God had spoken to him. So who is the subject here? God did something miraculous. God did something amazing. The hero here, we're not ever allowed to forget, is God himself. God enabled this couple to do something that was physically impossible for them to do. So that we magnify that God has been faithful to his promises. God said he would return to her in a certain season, and he did return to her. God said he would enable to make her, she would be enabled to be pregnant, and she was. And so he had returned at a specific time, and he did. Point I want to drive home is this. Your confidence in mind that God will fulfill his promises isn't based upon our natural ability to understand how he's going to fulfill them. It's built upon our confidence in his faithfulness. That if God speaks something, he cannot lie. And so I dare to believe him because he said it's going to be so. And because he's immutable, he cannot change. And so I can dare to believe that what he's spoken, he's able to perform. So when we hold to the promises of God, sometimes we look at it and say, how could God ever fulfill that promise in my life? Well, because he's God. And that's why we believe it. As the old song goes, faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And that's what we see God doing here. The second thing we see, though, in verses 3 and 4 is the commands God gave. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. That's the first command. Because God, a year earlier, had said to Isaac, or to Abraham, remember God spoke to him and he said, you're going to have a baby through Sarah. And you remember what his response to that was? He fell on his face laughing hysterically. It's like, that's funnier than a barrel full of monkeys, right? He didn't believe at first, but nonetheless, God assured him, oh, no, I'm serious. You're going to have a baby. His name's going to be Isaac. He even tells him what the name's going to be. So what we have here is him being obedient to name the child exactly what God himself had chosen because God himself had chosen the name. But then notice the second bit of obedience. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. The emphasis is God commanded, therefore Abraham obeyed. God gave two specific commands and Abraham responded in showing his love for him by giving specific, particular obedience. The sign of circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And here was Isaac, who was the fruit of that covenant. And so he receives the covenant sign in his body. Now, verse 5 tells us, it gives a time stamp, tells us how old Abraham was. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, which means Sarah was 90 years old. And think about it, ladies, you've had children. It's hard enough going to labor when you're young. Imagine being a 90-year-old woman and having to go into labor. Again, this is supernatural. This is a work of God. So Isaac was born, and notice what Sarah says. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Again, the emphasis is, who gave her this laughter? Who gave her this joy? It was God himself. Sarah herself had also laughed when God said Sarah's going to have a baby. And yet God had gently rebuked her and said, you did laugh. And her laughter quickly turned into confident faith. And now that confident faith is translated into unspeakable joy. What was initially a laughter of unbelief is now the laughter of joy. And look at verse 7. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? To put it in Southern language, who would have thunk it? I'm just laughing because it's just so unbelievable that here as a 90-year-old woman, I'm nursing this little baby. Look at what God has done. So God himself gave the joy and imparted the joy. And something we've been seeing over and over again throughout our study of Genesis is God isn't in a hurry, is he? Not in a hurry about much of anything. 25 years earlier, he's promised you're going to have a baby. And now finally he delivers. God's timing is almost never our timing. I would rather God had done things yesterday. And he's like, no, 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, 20 years from now. Yeah, we'll get around to it. That's how it is, isn't it? Matthew Henry has a wonderful comment on this. He says, quote, God is always punctual to his time. Though his promised mercies come not at the time we set, they will certainly come at the time he sets. And that is the best time. End of quote. God knows what he's doing, and he has shown his faithfulness here to this dear couple. Why did he take so long? We can speculate, but there's several reasons I would submit to you. Number one, the older that Abraham and Sarah got, the more supernatural the work was. So that God made them wait so that he could maximize his own glory. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it was a test of their faith. To try them and say, be faithful and trust me through all of it, even though I don't answer your requests in your time, but in my time. And then third, it underscores just how faithful God is to fulfilling his promises. If God promises, he will deliver. You know, sometimes we say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's wrong. We got the order all wrong. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. That's the order. God settles it himself. Well, we've seen then the birth of the son of the promise. Let's move on then to the rejection of the son of the flesh. Note verse 8. So the child grew, that is, Isaac grew, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now there's a great falling out that's about to take place, and what Moses is doing is giving us the context for it. You need to understand that this means that 3 years had passed at least between verse 7 and verse 8, because in Hebrew culture, you typically weaned your child when their child was 3 years old. And you think to yourself, you have a big party when you wean your kid? That's kind of weird. Well, you got to remember back in those days that infant mortality was extremely high. I mean, you realize even 150 years ago that one out of every four women died in childbirth. I mean, that's how much things have changed, even in the last 150 years. So for your child not only to survive, but to be 3 years old and wean, man, you throw a party because you're excited about what's going on. So he throws this great party. Look, God has preserved my son's life and he's been weaned. But notice what happens in verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now, let's get some context here. Abraham now is 103. Sarah is 93. Isaac is about 3 years old. And Ishmael would have been about 17. So you have a 17-year-old mocking a 3-year-old. Not exactly the height of maturity, right? But he's mocking him. And notice the response. Literally, the mocking is a variant on the word Isaac, which means laughter. He was laughing at him, derisively mocking him. And notice what the response is in verse 10. Then Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Now, let's be honest. To our modern sensibilities, doesn't that seem kind of severe? It does, doesn't it? Okay, the 17-year-old mocking a 3-year-old isn't exactly the height of maturity. But isn't Sarah overreacting? Because we remember 18 years earlier, there had been this big cat fight between Hagar and Sarah. And Sarah had fought with Hagar to the point that she ran and left. And God met her as she was wandering through the wilderness saying, what are you doing? Go back and submit to your mistress, be under her authority, you know, stay in Abraham's tent. And so she did. But you can imagine that things have been going on for a long time, for 18 years. I mean, Hagar doesn't like Sarah and Sarah doesn't like Hagar. We get that, right? But it sure does seem severe to just say, all right, I saw the 17-year-old mocking the 3-year-old. Get them out of here. I don't want them to be a part of our house anymore. But I would submit to you that if that's the way we're thinking, if we're thinking that Sarah is swatting a mosquito with a sledgehammer, basically, then what we don't understand is we don't understand the severity of the sin. We don't understand just how bad this was. So turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. I promised you we were going to get there, and now we've gotten there. Because the Holy Spirit, as I've told you many times before, let me just ask you this way in a question. What is the best and only infallible commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself. And so let's let the Scriptures itself tell us about the situation. And it'll bring a lot of light to us and help us understand what's going on in the text. You're in Galatians chapter 4. Look down at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And what he's talking about here when he says being under the law, what he means is there were people who were believing that they could be saved, reconciled to God by their own works. Let me obey the law of Moses, and by my own merits and my own righteousness, I'll be right with God and I'll earn a place in heaven. And so he's rebuking those people, saying you're believing a false gospel because your own works can't save you. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. What's he mean by that? What he means is Hagar's conception and birth, there was nothing miraculous about it. It took place in the natural way. And Sarah's conception and birth took place in the same way. But here's the thing. She had already passed through menopause. She was already past childbearing. And God had to supernaturally work in her so that she was enabled to conceive a child even though she had already passed through menopause. In other words, he reversed her body's natural processes so that she was enabled to conceive and bear a son. So this was the child of the promise who by God's supernatural intervention was conceived and born. There is more than a hint there, isn't there, of something that's going to come in the future? A virgin who conceives a child supernaturally and who is able to give birth to a child. But nonetheless, that's the difference. Here's the child of the flesh, Ishmael, and the child of the promise, Isaac. And so he says those people, he says the Sarah is a free woman. Hagar is a bondservant. And the point is this, if you're a person who believes you can be made right before God by obeying his law, then you are in bondage. You're in bondage because all the law can do is condemn you. All it can do is show you your sin, and you're enslaved under the rigor and curse of the law so long as you try to be saved by obedience to the law. But if, like Sarah, you have believed on the Lord for the righteousness that only Christ can give you, which he gives as a free gift, then you're free. You're not under the curse and the rigor of the law. And that's what he's making the contrast here. Now, let's note what he keeps on saying in verse 24. These things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. He's saying there's two different covenants represented by Hagar and by Sarah, the old covenant and the new covenant. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So Hagar and Ishmael are symbolic of Jews who believe that they could be justified before God by their own obedience to the law. Sarah and Isaac are symbolic of the new covenant, where we receive Christ's righteousness by faith alone. But notice that the contrast continues as Paul keeps going through Galatians. I closed my Bible on my Galatians passage, sorry. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Now notice verse 29. Listen carefully to the Holy Spirit's words here. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Do you hear the words that God uses to describe what Ishmael did to Isaac? It wasn't just that he was mocking him. It was that he was persecuting him. He had come to be aware, Ishmael had, that he was not the heir of God's promises. He wasn't the heir of God's covenant, but Isaac was. And there was a rivalry, there was a jealousy there that was being provoked. It makes us think of Genesis chapter 3:15. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is the first time God has ever preached the gospel to men. He said, I will send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and he will deliver us from his people from the tyranny of Satan. So it was the promise of the coming Messiah, but there's something else being told to us in Genesis 3:15, and that is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to be at enmity with one another. In other words, ever since the fall of man, there have been two different spiritual families inhabiting this same earth. There are the children of Satan, who by nature are his children, and then there are those who by grace are the children, the sons and daughters of God by the grace of adoption, through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is an irreconcilable war between the two. And the people of the world persecute God's people because they don't want to hear our message. They don't want to hear about this God whom they hate. They don't want to be reconciled to him. And so in order to stop our message, they try to kill the messenger. And in that persecution that takes place, there is a true war going on. And we see it fleshed out in Genesis 4, right after Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, because there, their two sons, Cain and Abel, have the same two natural parents, Adam and Eve, and yet they're from two radically different spiritual families. And Cain rises up and kills Abel. Why? Because he was the son of the devil, and Abel was a son of God. It appears even today. This is why Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace. I had not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to divide a father from his son, a wife from her husband, a brother from a brother, because within the same family are children of God and children of the devil. And the point that I'm driving at is this. What had been revealed was that you had two different spiritual, Ishmael and Isaac had a different spiritual pedigree, even though they shared the same earthly father. Both were natural sons of Abraham, but both were not sons of God. Isaac became the son of God, but Ishmael did not. And so Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And the point that one commentator has made is the reason that Sarah wanted Ishmael ejected was because Ishmael, the tormentor of Isaac, might have made him a martyr. He may have literally moved to the point of destroying Isaac, just as Cain murdered Abel. Point being, God is once again preserving the messianic seed. He's preserving it from someone who would destroy it. So notice then verse 30 of Galatians 4. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. It's interesting that the scriptures are taking up the very words that Sarah said. Sarah wasn't overreacting. Sarah was, as it were, serving as a prophetess. God himself was speaking through her and showing that this needed to happen. And so verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So you get the point that's going on here. God was preserving the messianic seed, and that this was what was happening is obvious back in Genesis chapter 21. Turn back there again. Sarah's come to Abraham demanding, send them away. Look at verse 11. The matter was very distressing in Abraham's sight because of his son. In other words, he'd come to love his son Ishmael. He cared about him. He didn't want to send him away. And so it grieves his heart that Sarah has made this request. But notice God's response in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed will be called. You can mark it down. If God comes to Abraham and tells him, this is what you should do, then the punishment was just. The punishment fit the crime. Because God, the judge of the whole earth, always does what is right. And if this was too severe, he would have said so. But instead he says, do everything Sarah has told you. Listen to what I'm telling you. And then he gives reassurances to her. To him, he says, first of all, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, the promised son is him, not Ishmael. He's going to be the heir of your covenant. And it's through him that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is going to come. The Messiah will come through him. And then verse 13, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. In other words, don't be afraid. Your son is going to be taken care of. I'm going to watch after him because he's your seed. So go ahead and eject him. So notice what happens next. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Now it's interesting. Someone pointed out in the very next chapter, we're going to read that exact same phrase. Because God is going to command Abraham to do something that's unthinkable. Do hard things with your son Isaac. Take him to the place I'll show you and kill him. Sacrifice him to me. He gives no explanation. Doesn't tell him why. And you can imagine that Abraham probably spent a sleepless night wrestling with that. But what's the Bible say? The very next morning he got up early. God told him to do hard things with his son. And what's he do? He gets up early the next morning to give prompt obedience to the Lord. Even so, he's told Abraham to do something hard with his son Ishmael. Eject him. But do we have Abraham giving back talk to the Lord? No, we find him rising early in the morning to give prompt obedience to what God has spoken. So he gives them bread and a skin of water. And you may think to yourself, that's not much provision to send them away. But it's probably true that Abraham was expecting them to not move too terribly far away. Separated from their camp, yes. But nonetheless, you know, provision sufficient to wherever they're going to go. And so he put it on her shoulder and gave it to the boy and to Hagar and sent them their way. And they departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, which would have been about 20 miles away from where Abraham was. And by verse 15, their canteen's empty. They don't have any more water. And they're out in the desert. And she puts her 17-year-old son under one of the shrubs to hide him from the heat of the day. And she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." In other words, she thinks, we're about to die. And she sat opposite of him, and she began to weep because she's about to die and her son's about to die. Verse 17 is very specific, though. It's interesting. She cries out, but God doesn't say God heard her. It says rather God heard her son. There's no indication that as she cries that she ever turns to God and says, "Lord, please deliver me," because her faith isn't in God. She's not a regenerate person. That's part of the ejection here. You realize that what God was basically saying was, Hagar and Ishmael have proven they don't really belong to the invisible church. They're not regenerate. Therefore, put them out of the visible church. They've been excommunicated because they're not part of the visible church. And so, verse 17, God hears the voice of the lad. Why? Because he's regenerate? No, but because he's Abraham's son, and he's going to be true to his promise to Abraham. And he comes to Hagar and speaks to her out of heaven and says, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not. I've heard the voice of your son." He says, "Arise and lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I'll make of him a great nation." God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. It was apparently there the whole time, but she didn't have eyes to see it. And God gave her eyes to see it, and so she goes and fills up her skin of water and gives him a drink. And then we find in verse 20 and 21 that God was with the lad. It doesn't mean with him in the sense that he was one of God's people. What it means is he was blessing him with temporal blessings, not eternal blessings, but temporal blessings. He grew, dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer, which would serve him well as a hunter, but also serve him well as a man of action and military. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, so he's gone even farther south. His mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. In other words, the idea is now he has a wife, his seed will continue just as he promised it would. Now, what can we draw from this particular text this morning? What are the lessons that the Spirit of God would drive home? Well, probably more than I can articulate, but I will give you three this morning. First, sometimes there are temporal consequences from past sins that you may carry until the end of your days. But the Lord is able to use even these temporal consequences for your ultimate good. Here in our text, Abraham and Sarah are in many ways reaping from the mistakes they made 18 years earlier. The birth of Ishmael, all that was involved in that, which was unbelief on their part, has led to this very sorry saga. And yet, in the hands of the Lord, how did God use it? Many hundreds of years later, he would move Paul to comment on this very event in order to preach the gospel. To show us, here's the contrast between being saved by works and being saved by grace. And here we are this morning, thousands of years later, and the gospel is being preached to you as a result of what God did, even in through the mistakes that were made. The reality is that when we come to faith in Christ, yes, God cleanses away our sin. But it doesn't mean that every single consequence of our sin is taken away in this life. We look back, every one of us. I'm almost 50 years old. I can look back and there's so many things I'm ashamed of in my life. How about for you? Things that you look back and you wish, if I could just go back in time and do something different, I would. And I'm coming to realize, the older I get, that because I'm still a sinner, I would still mess it up. I'll just make different mistakes this time, right? But nonetheless, you wish you could go back and say, talk to your past self and say, don't say that, don't do that, don't go here, don't do that. And it grieves your heart. And there's nothing you can do to change it. You can't go back and make up for the past. All you can do is confess it to the Lord as necessary, make it right before men and seek their forgiveness where you've sinned against others, and just seek to be faithful from this day forward. That's all you can do. You can't go back and undo it. And yet, some consequences remain. Did God forgive Moses for striking the rock? Indeed, he did. But he was not able to set foot in the promised land because of it as a result. Did God forgive David for his sin with Bathsheba? Indeed, he did. But strife was in his home for the rest of his days because of it. A woman who gets pregnant out of wedlock can be forgiven for her sexual immorality, but she still has to spend the rest of her days raising the child that was conceived out of that unholy union. But God can use even your sins and your sinful past and even the consequences for his own good. For example, Moses didn't get to enter the promised land before he died. However, at Jesus' transfiguration, who was standing beside him in the promised land? Moses and Elijah. David sinned with Bathsheba, and consequences followed. At the same time, it was through Bathsheba that David conceived Solomon, who would then be the forerunner of the Messiah. Talking about people getting pregnant out of wedlock, I have a friend named Jeremy Blanco in Cuba. Before he was converted, he was sleeping with his girlfriend. She got pregnant out of wedlock. Place that she lived wanted her to get an abortion. She wouldn't. So he brought her to live with him in their apartment. They still weren't married. They had the child, but in the meantime, God converted Jeremy. 6 months later, he converted his wife, Adelis, and they had the child. And you're thinking to yourself, they have the consequences of that child. Yes. But in December of 2018, that child, who's now 17 years old, put his arms around me and said, I'm going to be praying for your church. God can take the things of the past and use them in ways that we could never expect to bring glory to himself. Why does God allow us to have temporal consequences in this present age? Part of it is to keep you humble. It humbles us as we remember with shame the things of our past. And sometimes they're painful reminders that help us with future obedience. I don't want to go down that road again because I've been there before. And God helps me to remember my past so that I can be more faithful in the future. Sometimes our failures, even our failures in the past, become means through which we're able to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking through a similar place that we are, or that we've been, and to be able to say, you know, brother, you don't want to go down that path because I did, and let me tell you what happened. It's a way that we can help one another. There's a joy of knowing that even as you go through, have to bear the temporal consequences, the reality is you have been forgiven. It's under the blood of Christ, and even the temporal consequences, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's also the joy of this. Temporal consequences are just that. They're temporal. They only last in this present age. They don't follow us into the age that is to come. In the age to come, even the temporal consequences melt into eternal bliss. And so we have that hope before us. Second thing I would set before you is this. Hagar and Sarah are living illustrations of two different ways that sinners try to be made right with God. But only one of those ways can actually reconcile you to God. Self-righteousness is probably the most stubborn root in a sinner's heart. It's the thing hardest to get out. I can be convicted under the law. I can see my sin, see my imperfection in it, and yet pride can still be residing in my heart. I remember years ago having the opportunity to share the gospel at the beginning of a day that I was working construction. We were at Berry College, and I was asked to do a devotional, so I gave the gospel, went through the Ten Commandments to show men their need for Christ, and then pointed them to Christ and His righteousness. I was then in a sky bucket with this fella all day long. It's great. When you get to share the gospel with somebody, and the only way they can escape is if they jump out of the bucket, you know. So this guy's telling me, he goes, "Man, what you were telling me this morning, you were reading my mail, because that's me. Because I need salvation." But then as the conversation went on, the man goes on to tell me about how righteous he is. And he tells me, "I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't commit adultery. I do fornicate. But I never go out with another man's wife." I'm like, "Wow, Diamond Jim, you're something else, you know. I don't get drunk. Well, I do get drunk sometimes, and I'm addicted to drugs." And he goes on telling me all this stuff, but he's protesting that he's going to get into heaven by his own righteousness. And I'm sitting there going, "Which of the Ten Commandments have you obeyed now? Just remind me of that again." But you see, he hears the law. He knows he's a sinner. He'll admit he's a sinner, but still he wants to insist that somehow his own righteousness is going to cut it for him. Let me tell you something. If you're here and you're trusting your own works to save you, whether in whole or even in part, well, it's Jesus plus my baptism, and Jesus plus my patriotism, and Jesus plus I have a hard work ethic, and Jesus, and I'm a sinner, but I have a good heart. And those kind of things. Let me tell you something. If you're trusting in Jesus plus anything else, the plus anything else is going to send you straight to hell. It's like standing upon rotten plywood, trusting that it's going to hold you up, but it crashes through and you just pivot, you fall down into the pit of hell. That's what trusting in your own works is doing. Because your works are sinful. You don't have a good heart. You have a rotten heart. And so do I. Our hearts are sinful. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's mixed and tainted with sin. I knew of a woman and a young lady in another culture. She was in another country. And she'd been raised in a Protestant home, and it was kind of a legalistic environment that she was raised in, but she knew right from wrong, okay? She knew right from wrong, and she believed she was right with God, and when she was about 20, 21 years old, she called a missionary that I used to know, and said to him, says, "I have committed the unpardonable sin. Can I speak to you?" It's like, yeah. Of course, his curiosity is raised as to what's going to be said. And he says, "What is the sin you've committed?" And she had started dating a man that she met in college, and she had lost her virginity to him. And she said, "How can I ever be made right with God when I have been sexually immoral?" And the missionary very wisely said to her, "You have a far bigger problem than your sexual immorality. Because so long as you were morally pure, you thought God accepted you based on what you did, based upon your moral purity. You're trusting your works to save you, and they can't. You have to have the righteousness of someone else put to your account in order to be saved, because your righteousness won't cut it. And whoever you are here, the same is true of you. You can't be saved by your works, but you can be saved by the works of someone else in your place. Because Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, obeyed God's law perfectly. He's the only man who's ever lived who perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Absolutely perfectly. Let's put it this way. If anyone could earn their salvation, the only person who did is Jesus. Because the law doesn't require you to be mostly perfect or partially perfect. It requires you to be absolutely perfect inside and out. Holy in both body and soul. And Jesus is the only man who's ever lived who was perfectly holy in body and soul. And yet when he died upon the cross, he wasn't dying for himself or crimes he had committed. He was being persecuted. He was being punished for sins I've committed. God was putting upon him the sins of his people, all who would believe on him, and pouring out his wrath upon him and punishing him in our place. And the question is, did God accept his sacrifice? The answer is yes. And how do you know that? You know it because he raised him from the dead 3 days later. And because he's risen and he's ascended to the right hand of God, Jesus is right now alive, and he is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. He's able to save, to forgive, to reconcile you to God, because here's what he does. Because he took our sin, when we believe on him, he gives us his perfect righteousness. We're dressed in that righteousness absolutely free of charge, so that God counts us as if we had obeyed God's law and as if Jesus had broken God's law. It's the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're trusting your works to save you, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from your lawless deeds. And you know what else you need to repent of? You need to repent of all your good works. You need to stop trusting your works to save you and lay a hold of Jesus Christ and trust him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And if you'll come to him crying out for mercy and depending upon him to give you a righteousness of his and not your own making, then he'll receive you, he'll forgive you, he'll pardon you, he'll reconcile you to God. And like Sarah, you'll be the freed woman, the freed man, not the slave. Because it's slavery to try to be saved by your own performance. Trust in Christ alone for the salvation that he can give. He's a wonderful Savior. He loves and delights in saving sinners. You know, Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners like to be saved. Come to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness because it's available in him. The final application I see in our text, which is just screaming at us, is God is faithful. God is faithful. It's not Abraham, it's not Sarah, it's not Isaac. It's God himself. That when he makes a promise, he's true to his promise because he cannot lie. The God who makes the promises is a God who's omnipotent, all-powerful. He can fulfill everything he promises because he has the power to do it. Yeah, I can promise you lots of things. But I don't always have the power to follow through with the promise, do I? But God, when he makes a promise, never promises in vain. You can trust him. You can believe him because his character never changes. And because of that, you can trust him that he's going to fulfill everything he's promised to do. We would be so much better off if we stopped trusting our own understanding and dared to believe God, that when he says something, it's true, it's trustworthy. I can count on him who promised to do it, that he will follow through and deliver on the things he's promised. Aren't you thankful you have a Bible that's not just full of threats and punishments, it's also full of promises and consolations and encouragements and comforts. And when I look at his promises, what sweet comforts they are to my soul and what sweet comforts they are to you as well. May God grant us grace to lay a hold of those promises by faith. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for being our God. We thank you are faithful, even when we're at times faithless. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us, that you would enable us as your people to trust you more than we do. We pray for those who are outside of Christ. Would you take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh for your glory and for your honor? Do this, Lord, and let us bear fruit for you. Let us be found faithful to that final day. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.